Well, last week I started this series that I've entitled Sanctified Suffering. I entitled these verses Sanctified Suffering because these verses that we've come to in 1 Peter are so very clear that God wants his people to be godly or sanctified when they suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last Sunday, there is a twofold meaning in this title that I have chosen, that God wants his people to be godly or sanctified in how they respond in the midst of suffering. But also there is a meaning in the understanding that also a sanctified suffering is that God works godliness or sanctification in the hearts and lives of his people when he brings suffering into their lives. This is a truth, beloved, that clearly we have seen as we've been going through this epistle and progressively working our way through these verses. We have seen very clearly at this epistle, even at the very beginning of this epistle, that this is a passage, this is an epistle that is all about God sanctifying his people through suffering. I call your attention to chapter 1 if you want to turn over there. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Right at the very beginning of this epistle, Peter reminds us that God is all about sanctifying his people through suffering. Notice what he says. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter, at the outset of his epistle, brings to the forefront of our minds that God is all about testing his people with suffering. And last week, we clearly saw this as well in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. If you want to look at verse 12 of chapter 4, notice what it says. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your" what? Testing. For your testing. God tests his people through suffering. God is all about testing his people through suffering, a truth that Peter wants us to clearly understand. He brings it up both at the beginning of his epistle, and as we come to the end of this epistle, he brings it up again. And he does this because he wants us to understand that God tests his people through persecution and suffering, and he does it because he loves his people. Even as we learned last Sunday, we see it in verse 12 at the very beginning of this passage on sanctified suffering. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. I love that. I love the fact that Peter starts off this heavy passage on suffering to the glory of Christ with beloved. God tests his people through persecution and suffering because he loves his people, but he also does it because he desires purity in his people. A verse that we saw in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now we read that verse and we kind of think that Peter's just transitioning to this message on striving for holiness in our lives. And there's a truth to that, that we are to strive for holiness in our lives. But we have to remember that that verse is set in the context of two end bookends on suffering. Suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. God desires holiness in his people. And one of the ways that he works holiness in his people is he tests them. He tests them with suffering. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said in this regard. He said, quote, "It is a very remarkable thing that the church of Christ persecuted has been the church of Christ pure." He says the church of Christ patronized, however, has always been the church of Christ impure. Boy, if that isn't a truth that we even see in our own land. We are literally in what I like to call churchianity. We are in a Christendom in America that has had relatively comfort for many, many years. And it does explain why we see so much impurity in the church, unfortunately. And just so we all understand this, beloved, the type of suffering that Peter is referring to is not the kind of suffering that everyone goes through in this life. He is not talking about the type of suffering that comes upon all people who just live by nature in a fallen world. Suffering that comes because we live in a fallen world and life is just difficult because all of life is under the curse of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and following. Where life is difficult because you're a sinner in a sinful world where sin and sickness and natural disasters and just loss and death dominate life, where people are just literally victims of the curse that has happened upon this world because of Adam's sin in the very beginning. This is suffering that all people experience to one degree or another in this life. God can and does use that type of suffering in the lives of his people, but that is not the suffering that Peter is referring to in this epistle, beloved. That is not what he is speaking of. The suffering that Peter is speaking of is suffering that comes from persecution. This is suffering that comes because of your testimony, of your witness, of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, it is suffering, beloved, that is uniquely Christian. This is suffering that is uniquely given to those who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It is suffering that only true believers really experience. This is the type of suffering that Peter is referring to. Because it's suffering that results out of a person's love for the Lord Jesus Christ at its base. One commentator said this, "You can tell your unsaved friends that you are a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, or even an agnostic, and there will be no opposition. But tell them you love Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord, and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and bring Christ's name and exclusive claims into the conversation, and things will start to happen. Our authority is in the name of Jesus, and Satan hates that name." And I would add, not only Satan, but people, lost people hate the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, I've shared this with you, my own personal testimony. I've shared this and I'll share it again. One of the things that happened to me early on when the Lord was drawing me to Christ, I was in the process of a great time of suffering, and the Lord used it to bring me to himself. And I'll never forget this. My unbelieving brother-in-law at the time said to me, he said, "You know, it's all about Jesus Christ for me, Greg." He was unsaved, by the way. He had a knowledge of Christ, but did not have a heart for Christ. And he said that to me, and I'll never forget saying this to him. I said, "Don't ever say that name to me ever again. I can't stand that name. I hate that name." Almost shudder saying that to you even now. Now I love that name. And he backed off, said, "Okay, won't do that. Won't do that." But you know, if somebody had said, why do you hate Christ? I couldn't answer that question. I couldn't answer it thoroughly. I couldn't tell you really why it is. I know now because of my sin. You see, the type of suffering that Peter is speaking of, beloved, is the suffering that Peter is talking about, is the suffering that comes from persecution. This is suffering that comes because of a person's salvation in Christ, and this is unique to believers. True believers. And this is the type of suffering that is sanctified. It is set apart. It is suffering that is set apart because of Christ in your life. It's unique to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. if you've suffered, if you've been persecuted, if you've been slandered or mocked because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then this relates to you. And this is a type of suffering, beloved, that is far different than everyone goes through in this world, because this is tied to the name of Christ. In fact, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. We even see it. Notice what it says. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are reviled, notice, for the name of Christ, because of your love for Christ. You will be reviled. You'll be reviled if you declare your love for Jesus Christ. You'll be reviled if you take your stand on the word of Jesus Christ and you proclaim Christ and you proclaim his claims on humanity, on a lost humanity. You will be reviled. And it even can go further than that. It can go to persecution and even death if you're faithful. I love what Spurgeon said of this, the great Charles Spurgeon, who had such an eloquent way of saying things. He said this, quote, you set your heart aflame with the word of God, and man shall come and watch you burn. How true that is. And you know what church history shows us? Many have. Many have. And many have burned over very simple statements of faith like sola fide. Faith alone, you are saved in Christ alone. Many burned at the stake for that. And many have been burned at the stake because they believed in baptism for believers. They didn't believe in infant baptism. And many died for their faith in Christ over simple doctrines. Not only is this sanctified suffering because of your faith in Christ, but also because sanctified suffering is a faith that suffers in a sanctified manner, beloved. Meaning it's sanctified suffering because it's suffering that is unique to God's people. It is suffering that his people go through that sets them apart from the rest of the world in that they suffer in a manner that honors and glorifies God. It's suffering that reveals truly where your hope is. We've even seen this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Notice what Peter says, just by way of reminder. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, notice, you are blessed. And he says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's that sanctification in suffering. And he says this, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, notice, for the hope that is within you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. This is suffering that sanctifies God as Lord in a person's life, in that when a Christian suffers, they are able by the grace of God to exalt God in the midst of great pain and loss. Notice, for the hope that is within you. One pastor said, has anyone asked you for the hope that is within you lately? Maybe it's because we're not living like we have hope-filled lives in Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why the lost haven't asked us for the hope that is within us. And it could also be also because we don't really generally suffer in this country like other people and other believers do in other countries. You know, I was thinking about this morning, even as I was praying about these verses, I was thinking, you know, well, if we're going to live in a time of relatively peaceful in this nation as a church, then what's our suffering going to be then? Well, I think it comes back to verse 10 through 11. It means service in a sacrificial way. That's how we suffer when we're not suffering actually through persecution as believers in our country yet. But Peter gives us some very practical principles that we can follow so that we can sanctify the Lord in our suffering. These are some very practical principles that we must follow, principles that Peter clearly lays out for us in verses 12 through 19. And we looked at the first principle to sanctified suffering last Sunday, and that is if you're going to suffer in a sanctified way, you need to first expect suffering. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, must expect suffering. It is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It is what normative Christianity is all about. And the reason why we have to expect suffering is basically three reasons. We looked at this last Sunday. Number one, we have to expect suffering because God has promised it. It's not strange to suffer as a believer. Peter says it in verse 12. We can expect suffering. And the second reason why is because, number two, God has planned it. We saw this with the statement he says, as a strange thing were happening to you. In other words, it's not happening to you by chance. Suffering for the sake of Christ is not something that just randomly happens in a believer's life, meaning that God is 100% in control of all the affairs of our lives and of the lives of his people. And even though he promises it, he also plans it. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so, as Christians, we must understand that this most certainly includes adversity. I'm always reminded of Job chapter 2, verse 10. He said this to his wife, who told him to curse God and die. He said this, he said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? What a great question, is it not? And what a great question for us even this morning as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. The third reason we looked at that we must expect suffering in verse 12 that we learned is that not only does God promise it, does he plan it, but he also has a purpose in it. We saw this with Peter's statement that he tests his people. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And so, the point that Peter drives home in verse 12 of chapter 4 is you and I must expect suffering. We must expect it. Or another way that we could say it is we must understand that the cross comes before the crown. The cross comes before the crown. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, quote, I think that we need to face up to the fact that there is no shortcut to living the Christian life. There is no easy way. Let me repeat, the Christian life is a banquet because he has invited us to the table of salvation, but it is not a picnic. We are to suffer for him and with him. Well, J. Vernon McGee had it right, and he was right because that is clearly what the scripture says, and it makes me think of a story that I read in my study of these verses. It was entitled Surprised by Trials. Listen to this. Many Christians can relate to this. It said a young man looked forward to joining the U.S. Marine Corps after high school, but after just 3 weeks in boot camp, he wanted out. After he got an administrative discharge, he said, quote, I didn't know it would be that hard, end quote. Like that recruit, many Christians are surprised by life trials. But just as this young man should have known what he was getting into, we too have been warned that the life of a follower of Christ is not all fun and games. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we read, quote, beloved, do not think it strange concerning a fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. The clear message is don't be surprised by trials. That doesn't sound like good news, but it's not the whole story. Consider the reassuring words of Romans 8:18, where Paul declared that our present sufferings cannot compare to the glory that will be ours in heaven. Our trials will be over and everlasting joy will follow. Trials are an inescapable part of this life, but God's word assures us that they will turn to joy in the morning of his heavenly presence. Facing tough times, he asks, lean on God and be encouraged by the glory that will someday replace those trials. See, that's suffering that's uniquely Christian. You see, we truly have a hope, a certain hope, and that is hope of an everlasting glory, which brings me to the second principle of sanctified suffering that we see in our passage of Scripture this morning. And that is, we must exult in our suffering. The first thing we must do is we have to expect suffering. The second principle, we must exult in our suffering, or we must rejoice in our suffering. Look at verses 13 through 14. He says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, beloved, did you hear that verse? Did you hear what Peter says in that verse? He says, rejoice in your suffering, or exult in your suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't seem right. That most certainly is not natural to the human nature. Rejoice in your suffering? That's not a normal message for our modern times of churchianity, is it? That's not a normal message that you mostly hear in pulpits in our common day vernacular. We don't hear that a Christian is to rejoice in their suffering, especially when that suffering comes through severe persecution, through reviling, through slander, through mockery, maybe even through physical loss or even physical damage or even possibly death. That most certainly is not what the world thinks of suffering. In fact, the world thinks that suffering should not happen. Suffering is an abnormal thing, but actually as a Christian, it is a normal thing. And even though that's not what the world thinks of suffering, it sure is what the Word of God says about suffering, is it not? I want you to notice, beloved, that this command of rejoice in your suffering is a command that is given to all believers. In fact, all the principles in verses 12 through 19, they're not exclusive to one group in the church. They're not tied to just leaders in the church. This is a passage, and these are principles that tie to every single believer who has placed their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are written for every believer to apply in their life. They must expect suffering, but they must also exult in their suffering. They must rejoice in their suffering. And the reason for this is so that Christ is sanctified in their suffering. The first command, don't be surprised, applies to us. The second command, just as much, applies. Rejoice. Rejoice with great exultation. Notice what he says. Notice the imperative of the verb and notice the tense of the verb. Verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, what does it say? Keep on rejoicing. Imperative, present, imperative, command, verse 13. Meaning it's a command to continue rejoicing. It's a command that is given to God's people to continue to rejoice even in the midst of great suffering. You know, if Peter wanted it to be a one-time event, he could have chosen the aorist verb, but he chose a present imperative verb to communicate ongoing joy and exultation in the midst of suffering. Now, I don't know about you. That seems pretty challenging, doesn't it? Can I submit to you? Impossible. Apart from supernatural grace, impossible. Apart from God's grace in your life, you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it the way that Peter has commanded us, the way that God expects us. We're not going to do it apart from God's grace. especially when you go through severe suffering like many of the martyrs have gone through in church history, like some of the believers who even in the time that this epistle was written were being slaughtered at the hands of Nero. Some of them were being lit as torches to light Nero's amphitheater. Some were being fed to lions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Or even, as I said, like some of the Anabaptists went through, or even some of those that were burned at the stake, like John Huss over Sola Fide, or even like some of those that were burned at the stake because they wanted to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. Or even like we read in the book of Hebrews of the saints there, where it says that they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. I'm always struck by that. Joyfully accepting the seizure of their property. I guess the church in Canada, Grace Life, can maybe understand that one when the state has come and basically seized their church and put a chain link fence all the way around it and barred the people from attending their own place of worship. Or even like the Apostle Paul, when we read in 2 Corinthians 11 about all of his suffering, his imprisonments, his beaten times without number, often in danger of death, and five times receiving from the Jews 39 lashes. You know, 39 was like the point that would bring a person right up to death. They knew that. Three times being beaten with rods, once being stoned, three times was shipwrecked, a night and a day he spent in the deep. He's been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, he says, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there was the daily pressure and concern for all the churches. You know what's crazy about that? Paul said that in Romans 5, he exulted in his tribulations because it was through his tribulations that it produced perseverance and character in his life. You know, we don't exalt necessarily the Apostle Paul or even those Christians in church history, because we understand, beloved, the only way any believer could ever go through that is by the grace of Jesus Christ. Truly. And yet, God calls us to rejoice in our suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 4, keep on rejoicing. Did you hear that? Keep on rejoicing. What does that mean exactly? Keep on rejoicing. Well, it means, do you get this? That God is commanding your emotions. He is commanding your emotions to be joyful even in the midst of great pain. The word is Cairo in the language, and it literally means to rejoice, be glad, or be delighted in, and in this context, suffering. In the midst of the most difficult times of persecution, you are commanded to rejoice. Can you believe that? You know, I have a hard enough time rejoicing when things aren't good, going the way I want them in an easy life, let alone difficult and painful out of persecution for Christ. Sometimes we have a hard time rejoicing in our service in the church, just coming to serve. Sometimes I have a hard time rejoicing even to attend church or be faithful to commit to a service in the church or faithful to a ministry in the church. Sometimes we have a hard time being joyful even in that, let alone suffering. We have a hard time rejoicing when sermons are too long, or even as some congregationists or people who have professed to be Christians have come up and said to me, you know, your sermons are just too long. My kids can't understand them. They leave. Really? Okay. Or they have a hard time rejoicing because the meeting time is just too long in the day. You know, it's noon, I gotta go get lunch. Or people just in the church aren't as kind as they want them to be, or the worship music just isn't like they want it to be, or all their preferences aren't being met. We have a hard time rejoicing with those things, and let alone suffering. You see, we struggle rejoicing in the ease of Christianity in our country, but I think times, beloved, as I said, are going to change, and they are changing fast and quickly, are they not? They really are. I think we're going to learn to rejoice in our suffering. I think God's going to really teach the church in America what this really means. And I honestly, even standing up here and telling you these lofty truths, I have to admit, beloved, I mean, I've suffered for Christ, but not like some of the believers in history and time, not at all. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we go from here to there? What's the way that we can do this? Well, Peter gives us some just very practical principles, even in these verses, to help us to rejoice even in the most difficult times of suffering. And I think first and foremost, we understand that rejoicing in suffering is a choice that we commit to do. You see, this is an imperative command. Rejoice, keep on rejoicing. And it implies that God's people are able to rejoice even in the midst of severe suffering. That means that we have, by the grace of God, the power to change our thinking and make a choice to rejoice in Jesus Christ in the midst of great pain and loss and suffering. But if we're going to do it, we have to change our thinking about our suffering. We have to change our thinking about it. I think it's just so interesting how we as people spend our whole lives trying to protect ourselves and others from suffering for the cause of Christ. But beloved, do we really realize that we are forfeiting blessing in that suffering for the cause of Christ? We have to understand something about suffering to help us go from here to there. And Peter explicitly tells us in verse 14 some principles with that. Notice what he says. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, notice, you are what? Blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is where we go from here to there. This is how we do it. We change our thinking about suffering as God's people. We change our thinking because when we change our thinking, it changes our living. And that change starts with understanding there is blessing in suffering. And if you want to hear all the ways that God blesses us in our suffering, you go back to some of the verses that we studied before, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, where Peter says the very same thing. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He repeats it. You are blessed. Notice present ongoing verb there, you are blessed, not you will be. That's true, you will be, but you are right in the time of your suffering blessed. The word for blessed, by the way, is an interesting word. It speaks of people who are characterized by a transcendent happiness or joy. It's because they're in a blessed state. Meaning that if you are a Christian who is suffering for your faith in Christ, then you are in a blessed state. Wow. What a thought. Now, that's not something that we often think about when we think about suffering for the sake of Christ, is it? You're in a blessed state. And beloved, I'm just the messenger. I didn't write the word. I just deliver it to you. This is what it says. So we have to believe it. We have to embrace it. We have to think biblically about it. You see, we tend to think that suffering means cursing, not blessing. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not biblical thinking. And when there isn't biblical thinking about suffering, then it's going to be very difficult to have sanctified suffering, suffering that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we must do, if we're going to have sanctified suffering, is we have to align our thoughts after God's thoughts. Like Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist, used to say, we have to think God's thoughts after Him. And that's the key here. God says that if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And here we are in our verse. God says that if you're reviled for the name of Christ, then you are blessed. Literally mocked, slandered. You're blessed. I think the question is, do you believe this really? Do you really believe that there's blessing in suffering for the sake of Christ? You want to know how you know you believe it? you're faithful with the gospel. You're faithful to declare the gospel to the lost. You're faithful to share the love of Christ to a lost world and dying world. And you're faithful to not only declare the love of Christ, you're also faithful to declare the judgment of Christ if they don't repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for their only hope of salvation. That's how you know. That's why I told you at the outset of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, I said, I'm praying that God lights a fire in our souls to be more bold with the gospel, beloved. More bold for Christ. You're going to suffer in a sanctified way. You got to start with your thinking. It's critical to your living. You got to understand that there's blessing in it. There's joy in it, and you can rejoice in it. And Peter gives us three reasons why we're blessed when we suffer for Christ. Three reasons why we can rejoice and be glad when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Notice the first reason he gives in our verses, and that is suffering for Christ confirms your relationship to Christ. That's how you know you're blessed. Look at verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. How are you blessed in suffering? How can you rejoice in your suffering? Because when you suffer for the sake of Christ, it confirms your relationship to Christ. Anytime you suffer for the sake of righteousness or you suffer for the sake of the name of Christ, it should strengthen your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because it confirms to you that you are a child of God. That's amazing. Peter so subtly reminds us of this with that beloved. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised. He reminds us that when we suffer for Christ, it doesn't mean that we're not loved. We are loved. That's an evidence that we are the beloved of Christ. We're the loved of Christ. He's called us to himself. And he's saying that because you're the beloved of Christ, you can expect to suffer as Christ suffered. And that should encourage you because it means you're a believer. It means that you're on the way to glory. It means that salvation is waiting for you. You know, Jesus explicitly said this, beloved, in John chapter 15, verse 18. He said this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know the one who sent him, but you do. And the reason you do is because Christ chose you out of the world to be a follower of him. You were saved by electing grace. He chose you before time began. And then at the right proper time, God sent the Holy Spirit to resurrect your dead soul so that you could understand the glory of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word and how you need him to save you from all your sins. And by the power of God and the grace of God, he saved you. And when you suffer for the sake of Christ, that confirms that reality in your life. You see, the reason the world hates the church is because Christ has chosen her out of the world. But see, maybe the world doesn't hate the church enough because the church is too much like the world. You see, when the church comes out and is separate from the world and lives differently than the world, then people take notice of that, and then the hatred begins. And when the suffering comes, that should cause you to rejoice. Rejoice, because it means you're one of the beloved. You're one of the elect of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You're one of those that God has set his sanctifying, saving grace upon. And it's grace, not because of anything you did, but only because of God's grace. I want you to notice what he says there. He says, if you share in his sufferings, look, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Notice how the rejoicing is proportional to the suffering. Koinoneo in the language. It means that you have something in common with your Savior. And what do you have in common? You have in common His sufferings. Most certainly not to His extent. But if you're a follower of Christ and you suffer for Christ, then you can share in His sufferings. You share with His sufferings. You have this in common with the Savior. It means that you're not of this world, just like He was not of this world. You are different. You've been chosen out of the world. And it means that you are likely doing what is right. Now, I'll never forget this. When we started our church plant, in Canyon City, Colorado, I gotta tell you, the hostility that came up was just intense. From people in the community, people all over. And there was a time I was tempted to say, I just don't know. And I had one pastor say, it's probably because you're doing things right. Greg, keep going. That's the truth. You see, Kenneth West said this, if the world persecutes a Christian, that is an indication of the spiritual prosperity, blessedness of his life. The world does not persecute a worldly Christian, only a spiritual one. It is spirituality that rubs its fur the wrong way. Spurgeon said this, if you do not share in Christ's humiliation, how can you expect to share in His exaltation? But if worldlings begin to rebuke and reproach you, take it for granted that they can discern something of Christ in you. Dogs do not usually bark at those who live in the same village with them. It is only at strangers that they bark. And when lewd tongues are lifted up against you, you have reason to hope that you are a stranger and a foreigner to the citizens of this world, for they love their own. As our Savior reminded His disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Ever wonder if you're saved? There's a great evidence for you right there. People hate your faith. They hate your stand for Christ. You know, so this is why the apostles were able to rejoice in their suffering. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says this, when they'd suffered, it says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They were worthy, meaning they had been faithful enough to endure suffering. They were faithful to Christ, and because of it, they suffered for it. You know what's so good about this, beloved? It means that if you're worthy to share in His sufferings, then you know what it means? Then you're worthy to share in His exaltation, which is the second reason Peter gives for us to rejoice in our suffering. First reason is because it confirms our relationship to Christ. Second reason is it causes you to put your hope in the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There's nothing better in this life as a believer to help us endure suffering than to fix our minds and our hope on the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. At the end of verse 13, he reminds these believers who are suffering of their hope in heaven. He reminds them that even though they're suffering now, remember, even though you're suffering now, it's only for a little while because this suffering's not eternal, it's temporal, and there is coming a day when it will all end, when the persecution of the saints is finally over, a day when reviling is replaced with realized glory. That is the day when Jesus is revealed in His glory. Glory. Beloved, that will be a glorious day. And I got to tell you, the longer I live, the more I look forward to that day. Can you imagine if you're suffering in a prison or you're being persecuted for years on end, how you would long for that day? I guarantee you, you would long for that day more than you do now. And that's Peter's point. Peter called it the revelation of his glory, the apocalypsis of doxa in the language. Apocalypsis, the uncovering, the unveiling, the revealing of doxa, glory, the manifestation of any and all of God's glory, all of his attributes, a reference to the return of Christ. When Jesus is revealed to the world in all his glory for all to see, where the fullness of his deity is in full array for all the world to behold, and he comes back as a reigning ruler and warrior. What a glorious truth. When all that the world values is eclipsed by Christ. Matthew 16, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus will come in his glory, and he will set up his glorious kingdom, the glorious reign of his kingdom on earth. Ezekiel 39, verse 21 says this, and it says, God speaking, he says, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And those who are faithful to Christ will literally reign with him in glory. Great truths. Revelation 3:21, Jesus saying, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Which, by the way, shows that Jesus has a throne here, not there. He's reigning alongside his Father. He's coming to reign here as Messiah. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And to the degree that we shared in the sufferings of Christ on earth, we will share in his glory. Don't fear suffering. Do you see the proportional exaltation of glory with your suffering here and the glory that's coming later? Romans 8, verse 16 says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The proportionality of glory with our suffering. We share in the sufferings of Christ on earth, then it means we share in his glory on earth. Our suffering for the sake of Christ on earth earns for us an eternal weight of glory by grace. Is this not the hope that we ought to have? Honestly, beloved, this is what truly will get you through the darkest of times. This is what will get you through the difficult times of persecution, suffering, and even in sickness and times of difficulty in the natural world. This is what does it, the hope to share in the glory of Christ, and to the degree to which a saint suffers will be the degree to which they will hope and rejoice in Christ's coming. I love that. Notice Peter, verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. What a great verse. Are you a little discouraged this morning? Are you down by the difficulty of this life? And maybe even some of you are suffering. Maybe you're suffering at work. Maybe you're dealing with unbelievers in your own family. Maybe you're dealing with somebody in the community and it's just really been tough for you as a believer. Think to the glory. Think to the glory. One pastor in a sermon said this. He said, Paul Brand, the missionary surgeon to India, wrote in his book, Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. I have never heard anyone say, the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort. What a great statement. He says, nobody says that. It isn't true. What's true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. He said, quote, the great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines. What's true is what Charles Spurgeon said, quote, they who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. This is why, beloved, I think we see little hope and rejoicing in the American church because we don't suffer much for the gospel of Christ. We don't suffer for Christ, and sometimes hardly at all. And so we have very little reason to rejoice in glory. You know, I'm always amazed at times when I'm talking about the glory to come, and I'll have Christians say, well, I just kind of hope he waits because there's other things I want to do. Oh, how we're missing it when our hearts are there. Glory is what we long for. This is what makes us live boldly for Christ. This is what helps us be committed to the gospel. Makes me think of this Chinese woman who was converted in China and became a traveling missionary in China for the gospel in the villages of South China. She was literally arrested 3 times for her faith. She served time in prison for many years. She was beaten for her faith multiple times. And she said this, quote, I believe that Satan has 2 primary ways of silencing believers. The first way is to intimidate them into silence by censorship to persecution. And the second is to seduce them out of Christ's way. Fear and pleasure become powerful temptations away from the Lord if we are not on guard. In China, Satan uses fear, but in America, he uses pleasure. Either way, the diabolical goal is the same, silence. What a great statement. Boy, we can relate to that. If you suffer for the name of Christ, don't be discouraged, be encouraged, don't fear suffering, expect suffering, rejoice in your suffering because you are blessed if you suffer for Christ. There's blessing in suffering because it confirms your relationship to Christ, puts your hope in the return of Christ, and thirdly, it promises power when you are reviled for Christ. Verse 14, notice what he says. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Wish I had more time to unpack that. In my opinion, this is one of the best and most encouraging statements Peter makes because he promises power and grace to the church that suffers. God promises you power. He promises you his special presence. He promises his glory and grace and suffering. And oh, how we need this when it comes to suffering for Christ. You know, do you fear persecution? Do you fear that you'll suffer for Christ? Don't worry about this. God's grace will meet you in your time of need. That is the verse that we see here in verse 14. This verse should encourage you. Notice what it says. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God, notice, what's it say? Rests on you. What a statement. Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is not referring to the Spirit of God coming upon a believer. This is referring to the Spirit of God gracing a believer to get through suffering. He's speaking of this power that comes through the Spirit of God to the believer in the midst of his suffering. That word rest literally speaks of a farmer who does not plant on his field so that it is refreshed and relieved from producing heavy crops. But here, Peter uses it to speak of the Spirit of God relieving a believer who is in the midst of persecution, trial, and suffering. It's the same word that we read in Matthew 11, verse 28, when Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Christ promises you rest from the load of the guilt and shame of your sin in Matthew 11, verse 28. But here in 1 Peter 4, he's promising you relief from the burden that you face in the midst of your suffering. He promises the fullness of his presence in suffering. Notice the Spirit of glory. Glory speaks of who God is. He is glorious. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 11, verse 2 that speaks of the Messiah. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from its roots will bear fruit." Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Is that the spirit you want when you suffer? Wisdom, counsel, understanding, strength, and fear of God. That's what we need in suffering. The same Spirit of glory that rested on Christ in his suffering is the same Spirit God promises you in the midst of your suffering. Now, does that kind of tell you there's no reason to fear suffering? Does that kind of change your thinking to what it means to rejoice in your suffering, to have great exaltation in the time of suffering? You see, the Spirit of grace rests upon us when we need that grace. You know, I think oftentimes, beloved, we're fearful of suffering because we expect that grace to be with us right now, but we're not suffering. The promise is when you suffer, not before you suffer. You don't need the Spirit of grace before you suffer, but when you suffer, boy, you need it. And that's when God promises to give it. Makes me think of Corrie Ten Boom. She was a believer during the Nazi Holocaust. She and her family hid Jews in their home during the Nazi campaign against the Jews. And she used to worry about whether she would be able to stand against the Germans or the Nazis if she was ever found out. She felt weak in her faith and was worried what she would do. And so she would fear that oftentimes. And she was talking to her father about it. And her father gave her a great illustration, one that I hope it encourages you. He said, quote, "When you're going to take a journey on the train, do I give you your ticket 3 months early, or do I just give it to you right before you get on the train?" She said, "Right as I get on the train." He said, so it is with God. He will give you the special strength you need to be strong in the face of death just when you need it, not before. What a great reminder. What a great reminder. You know, Corrie was able to see that grace, the Spirit of God, rest upon her sister who was suffering, Betsy, because of her faith as well. Betsy faith very well through her time in the concentration camp was a great testimony for Christ in that time of great suffering. And sure, her faith strengthened Corrie's faith. And Corrie learned the truth that this is actually how it works. God gives us the grace in our time of need. You know, it's really interesting about Corrie after she was let out of the concentration camp by a clerical error. Well, we would call it a perfect providence of God, right? To let her out. She was often quoted as she would go out and speak about God's grace and God's love in her life. She had a line that she would often say. She would say this, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not yet deeper still." She learned the lesson. She lived it well. God's Spirit rests upon us in our time of need. What a great promise. Amen. Don't fear suffering. Be bold with the gospel of Christ. I pray that this encourages you this morning and that you live differently because of it. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your time and your word this morning. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the promises that you have given us, Lord God. May we rest our souls upon these precious promises, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. And may we lean on them with all of our hearts, knowing that they are fully sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness as your people. Lord God, I also pray for those who may be here with us this morning who have not truly repented of their sin and trusted in you, Lord Jesus, for the only hope of salvation from the wrath to come. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would do that work in their heart even this morning. May they realize that there's no suffering in this life that ever compares to the suffering in a horrible place called hell, the justice that we all deserve because of our sins. May they turn to you for salvation. Embrace them with your love. Lord God, we love you. We give you praise. May we leave this time not being mere hearers of your truth only. May we truly be doers as we seek to honor you with our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'll leave you a benediction. I love this benediction in Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Boy, do we need this one. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.